I know just enough about music to be dangerous. But that must have been written in some kind of minor key, because it just, I don't know. The first time I ever heard that song, I was a senior in high school. That was about 15 years ago. Well, 15 plus 40 something. That was just like covetousness, just a little sin. Thursday, I had an opportunity to speak at the chapel at Conway Christian School, and I told the kids there how blessed they were to go to a school where you could actually talk about Christmas. You know, we're going to take 2 weeks off in our public school system, maybe three or four, to celebrate a holiday that we can't even talk about. Go figure. But back in that day, we had a manger scene on the stage in our high school auditorium. And the soloist, one of the soloists in the school choir, sang that song. I had never heard it, but I haven't forgotten it in all these years. I wonder as I wander. Certainly an apt description, isn't it, as we wander this world. I was considering doing a special Christmas, if you will, message when I realized that we've been doing a study in the Messianic Psalms. I said, isn't that the same thing? So we're going to continue with our study in Psalm, the book of Psalms, with 110, Psalm 110. So many of the things that we're going to talk about in this little seven-verse psalm were brought out in the message in Romans this morning. It's just the Lord meshing all these things together. Thank you very much, Bobby. We've covered 14 of the psalms. There's one more, Psalm 118. But as your outline tells you, this, I'm not going to review all the other ones that we've talked about, but this is the psalm of the prophet, the priest, and the king. I'm sure there are other titles. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of victory. Some of the psalms that we've looked at were all about the Messiah. Some of the psalms we looked at were mostly about the Messiah. A few of the psalms that we looked at have just one or two verses dealing with the Messiah. Psalm 110 is all about the Lord. Only the most stubborn liberal commentators of the day try to say anything but that. In fact, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees agreed with Jesus that it was about him. That's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 24. In addition to that citation, the psalm is quoted, referred to more than six times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 34, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, Philippians 2, 9 to 11, and frequently in Hebrews, especially chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. We'll see most of these as we go along. Most of the elements of the creeds of the Christian denominations in the world today are in this seven-verse psalm. The Trinity, the Incarnation, His genealogy, His suffering, His finished work, His resurrection, His ascension, the church, our fellowship, the day of wrath, the resurrection, and our resurrection, the remission of sin, and eternal life in Him. As someone has said, how much in so little? Augustine said, short in words, but in sense, infinite. The psalm's message is profound, as its poetry is surpassingly beautiful. especially verse 3, which we'll talk about later. But remember, it uses metaphors to try to convey the message about God. God is infinite, God is eternal, and we can't grasp these things. So poets and others have to use things that we're familiar with to try to describe to us God's revelation to them. The Christmas carols that we sing, you know, there are folks that make fun of the Christmas carols because they're not exactly according to our theology, but they're metaphors that make us think about different things, you know. That's the way this psalm is. So as we look at these symbols, the allegories, whatever you want to call them, the psalmist, the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, is trying to convey to us God. He can't be described in human terms. That's what lends to this psalm's beauty. You think about the poems that you've memorized going through school and all the imageries that they use to try to convey the thought of the poet. That's what we see here. But it also presents us with some interesting challenges when you try to interpret what the metaphors are saying. And there's probably as many explanations as there are explainers. But we'll tackle that as we go along. So here we go. The Lord, and you'll notice, maybe your Bible has the convention of when the word Lord is in all capitals, it's Jehovah. So it's the Lord said unto my Lord, which is Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools. The psalmist invites us into a private conversation between the Father and the Son. What a privilege it is to be invited to hear that conversation. This is one of those cases, though, that we live in a world of something happened and then something happened and then something. With God, there wasn't any time, spatial distance. So this all happened at the same time. Like I said, we really can't comprehend that. But it's the Holy Spirit asking us to realize that the Father and the Son are in agreement in this. They've always been in agreement. But the way it's written, it sounds like it's a conversation that you listen to what God is saying to His Son. But it's instantaneous. God reveals in this little psalm His program to honor His Son. A saying of Jehovah unto my Adonai would be a more literal rendering of those first words. They introduce a very solemn declaration. Notice how the psalmist, David, identifies the second person, my Adonai. Since Jesus was a descendant of David, and this is the portion in Matthew 22 that stumped the Pharisees, David could have called him my son, or my grandson, or my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. But he called him his Lord. As I said, this was the dilemma that Jesus presented to the Pharisees, Matthew 22. This is certainly a clear insinuation of the deity of Jesus and the Trinity. My Lord suggests a reverence and obedience, a reception, joy. And a monarch like David would only give such a title to somebody that was even greater than he. And so he calls his son my Lord. Perhaps it's the same manner that we read in Luke chapter 1 when Mary called her son my Savior. His office as king was established by his father, Jehovah. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, sit at my right. Sit is a resting posture, but it's also a ruling posture. A ruler sits and gives a verdict and the judgment. We heard about that in Romans this morning. In this case, it's an eternal posture. There was never a time that Jesus wasn't sitting at the Father's right hand, even though in the passage it sounds like that. It's a picture of dignity, and it's also a picture of dominion. Sits is a mark of honor. First Kings 2:19. It's a sharing of power. Psalm 29, verse 10. Psalm 45, 9. Mark 16, 19. And Ephesians 1:20. In due time, his enemies will be defeated, but not until then. We see a lot going on in our world today that we just can't understand. The enemies will be defeated, but not when we want it, in God's time. Those who will not submit to him are aligned with Satan, who would promote himself to be their ruler. So they are the Lord's enemies, as we've been studying in the book of John. And he will put them, Jehovah will put them under Adonai's feet, but not yet. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. When that time comes, it will be as easy as pulling out a footstool and propping your feet up on it. The footstool means complete subjection. Joshua 10:24 talks about the Israelites placing their foot on the necks of their enemies. But it's going to be accomplished not by us, but by God. So we have no fears with God's promise to subdue evil. Jesus continues to sit, and all is safe. Notice that the verse is applying to his enemies. He will put his enemies under his footstool. And two, Jehovah shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And as we go from verse 1, the king, in verse 2, we see him as a prophet. A prophet is both a forth-teller and a foreteller. Both are in this verse. His kingdom would begin in Zion, Jerusalem, Psalm 2:6, Isaiah 2:3, Luke 24:47-49. The strong rod is his word, the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Today, that word is the church. The rod of his strength is the church. But the rod of his strength is also a shepherd's crook, used by the good and great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep and now cares for them. It's also a rod of correction by which his strength will be seen. You know, Zion was the physical symbol of God's presence as the temple and his divine power in the affairs of Israel. Today, the church and individual believers are those symbols of where God dwells. In heaven, seated by his Father, Jesus is surrounded by adoring followers. In contrast to having been sent into the midst of the enemy, as we thought about a little bit this morning. Sheep among wolves. On the cross, he was amidst ravening wolves, described in Psalm 22. But when it's the right time, they're going to have to confess him. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Though hated by his enemies, he's still in charge. Not only over his foes, but over his friends as well. Still seated. One day, not now, he'll be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll get to that in verses 5 and 6. You know, it's significant that the kingdom would begin in Zion, or Jerusalem, as we mentioned earlier. That's where he was denied and crucified. As he went through the tribulation among his enemies, so the church today goes through the tribulation of our enemies. But the church flourishes under tribulation. The church is growing the fastest today where it's the most hated. You know, we look at all the things we have in the United States, and the churches are dying. You want to find a church growing? Go somewhere where the church is being persecuted. The enemies are not destroyed, they're only subdued. But in verses 5 and 6, they'll get no more chances. We've seen the king in verse 1, the prophet in verse 2, and now we go back to the king in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What beautiful poetry. All the images that come to your mind. You know, oftentimes when you have to translate a poem from a foreign language into your language, it loses a lot of the poetic beauty. Think about one of the great Dante's Divine Comedy. You know, men spent years trying to put that into English language so we could appreciate how beautiful, or any other work. So this is beautiful in English. Can't imagine what it must have been like in the original language. But it's hard to determine the exact symbolism. The enemies were all around, but the Father had given a vast array of followers. John 17:6, we talk about that in the Lord's Prayer. They were a people of his own, Titus 2:14 tells us. A better rendering of that first clause that says the people shall be willing would be a people of willingness. That is, they were willing to serve out of love, not coercion, even to the point of giving their bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. God sees them as beautiful because they are willing to serve. This raises a question that each one of us needs to answer. Are we willing to serve? Are we willing to submit to his rule? Unwillingness springs from unbelief. These people were not forced to serve, but were willing to follow in liberty, in contrast to unbelievers, enemy, who will be forced to serve in that day, in the day of power, when every knee shall bow. They were willing to enlist in the service. You know, think back. I don't know that a lot of us were around, but we've seen news clips of the way the United States responded to Pearl Harbor. Long lines of men trying to enlist in the service. We don't see those long lines of those trying to enlist in the service of the Lord. Another way to look at this is that the people were a free will offering. And the metaphors are not always exactly understood. And both of them are right. So there isn't a right or wrong answer. But the people were a willing offering. Exodus 25:5, when they were trying to get the materials for the temple or for the tabernacle, the people brought willingly, more than enough. Judges 5:2, and in the Psalm 54, verse 6, 119, verse 108. This should remind us of our responsibility to present our bodies as willing sacrifices to the Lord, as we've already mentioned, Romans 12:1. The word power, in the day of thy power, meant something differently in the times of King James translation. Today we probably use the word forces, not in terms of force, but in terms of an army. We talk about our military forces. So this is talking about in the day of the army, in the day of the forces, in the day of power. The people were an army of volunteers willing to sacrifice all. The idea then becomes this vast array of volunteers who are assembled for the battle. The next expression, in the beauty of holiness, it presents at least a couple of pictures. Christ's followers are drawn to him because of his beauty, even though, according to Isaiah, he didn't have any physical beauty. He had no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:2. And yet, as we come to him in faith, we see his great beauty. At the same time, those that see the beauty in the Lord benefit from the beauty that Jesus gives to us. Think about the beauty of the high priest in his ministering. Consider 1 Peter 2:9 with Leviticus 16:4 in that regard. Because we are high priests, we are priests. And you think about, as we were studying Leviticus, the garments that the priests wore and the beauty that they possessed. We don't wear a breastplate with all the jewels on it, but we are adorned with grace and sanctification, Revelation 19, verse 14. The converts were made beautiful by God. We are beautiful to him. Isn't that a mind-blowing thought? But not only to him, but we're also beautiful to the angels. And we should be beautiful to each other. That's what Christian fellowship is all about. While we're beautiful to God, to the angels, and to each other, we're a terror to Satan and his followers. Soldiers maintain their readiness for war by a consecration that's similar to that of a priest. On the other hand, priests maintain their concentration by staying active and getting involved in the conflict. The womb of the morning is the next expression. At the beginning of the church, people flocked to this new movement, the Way, with all the vigor, strength, and zeal of youth. As they age, they were replaced by new youth. And that's the way it's been for the last 2,000 years. And those that are coming into the church to replace those that are going out are like the dew of the morning. As that verse closes, they hast the dew of thy youth. Think about your lawn in the morning. It's been a chilly night. Sun comes up. And now the dew is glistening, just shining, reflecting the beauty of not itself, the sun. Proverbs 19:12, Hosea 14:5, Micah 5:7. It's a reflected beauty. The sending of the rod of strength is what draws the converts to come, just like the morning warmth produces the dew. The dew has a particular luster, as do the converts. The dew does not care where it lands, unless it's Gideon in his fleece. It glistens wherever it lands. So although the dew is new every morning, the church goes on without interruption. Another title is in verse 4, the priest. The Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not change his mind. Notice the change. You, thou, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is the Messiah a prophet and a king, he is also a priest forever. In verse 1, Jehovah announces that he is the king. Here he announces that he's the priest. And once again, we see it spatially. This. It's instantaneous. It's always been that way. The wording could be more of a command. Be a priest, ordained by God. Hebrews 5:1 confirms that. He is our advocate, telling God about our service to God. At the same time, he is a minister telling us about God. And so in the combination of these two means that he is a mediator. As Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24, and 1 Timothy 2:5 all talk about. The order of his priesthood is eternal, had no beginning or ending. It has always been and will always be. Hebrews 13:8. And because it's eternal, we expect no changes. God will not repent. He will not change his mind. His oath has settled it. Therefore, Jesus' priesthood is greater than Aaron's. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about that, especially verses 20 and 21. In the Old Testament, God revoked the priesthood of Eli. Remember that story? 1 Samuel chapter 2. But he will not revoke the priesthood of his son. And because the son's ordination is from God himself, we have faith and hope in our foundation in the high priest, the Messiah, Jesus. There is a double security here in these few words. God has sworn, and he will not change his mind. And you'll notice the tenses of the verbs. Even though the ordinance was in the past, it uses a present verb, has or hath. The psalmist says that God has sworn, implying that the oath is ongoing. As I said, no time with God. He's sworn it. It existed 100 years ago, and it exists today. But then the tense changes to the future. And in the future, there is no repentance. Therefore, there is no fear of God changing his mind. So what are the similarities between this mystery character, Melchizedek, and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus? There were none before him or after him. He suddenly was there and then he was gone. He has no recorded history, no birth date, no death date. He blessed the chosen, Abraham, and received worship from him. He was a priest on his own personal merits. He was the only priest king. And his priesthood was before in time at Aaron's, and therefore greater. He had no successor. In all ways, he was different from all other priests after the order of Aaron. Some think that this Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus. They say that Genesis 14, the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek, at that time it was just Abram, is the event that Jesus was referring to when he was talking in the New Testament, Abraham saw my day. Perhaps he meant that literally. From Abraham came the tribe of Levi. From the tribe of Levi came the priests, and in particular the high priest. Since Abraham worshipped Melchizedek, the lower always worshipping the higher, and then accepted the blessings of Melchizedek, this was Abraham's rejoicing to see his day, according to this view. If you want to accept that, that's up to you. Other priests were appointed by men to serve God. Messiah was appointed by God to serve men. Other priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. he offered himself as a sacrifice. Other priests were fed by their sacrifices. He feeds us with his sacrifice. Other priests were appointed for a time. He's appointed forever. Other priests were not kings. Zechariah 6:13. With a priest king, there is no need for separation of church and state. Verses 5 and 6, the combination of the prophet and the king. The order, the Lord, now notice the small letters, Adonai at thy right hand, so it's picturing Adonai at the hand of Jehovah, shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. There's the Romans part that Bobby was talking about. He shall judge among the heathen or among the nations. He shall fill the places. Notice it's italicized. We'll talk about that when we get there. With the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. So for four verses, the king has been sitting. Now he stands up. In order to make his enemies his footstool, he must conquer them. It is certain that the Lord will bring to naught all those who dare to rise against him and persist in it. Who is the conqueror? Adonai. The Lord Jesus at Jehovah's right hand and at the same time at the right hand of his followers. In order that he might apply immediate help, immediately strength, immediately support us. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 109:31. But that doesn't mean that we're just supposed to sit back idly. We need to be active. 2 Samuel 5:24. The right hand position of the Lord speaks peace to his followers, terror to his foes, as we read in verse 3. To the former, he's upholding and aiding. To the latter, he is a warrior. When will all this happen? The day of wrath. At the appointed time. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. At the end of the tribulation. What is its extent? All enemies. Satan, kings, even death. Independent, as Bobby was talking about, on position, on wealth, on what country they came from, or anything else. Psalm chapter 2, 2-5 and 21-8 describe how futile are the attempts to escape the judgment. And as we mentioned in Romans, don't you just love the way all these things come together? There's an equity in God's judgment. It's not arbitrary. They have brought it upon themselves in rejecting the Lord. Revelation 19, 1 and 2, we read part of that this morning. He is just in his dealings with them. The wounded head may relate to the passage in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, referring to Satan and ultimately the Antichrist. We see a similar expression in Psalm 68, 21. But it could also mean the various heads of state that will be in charge when all this takes place. And as before, both of those are true. So there's really no sense in fighting over what it means. The places I mentioned, it's italicized. They're supplied words. Some replace them with the valleys. So it would read, the judge among the heathen, he shall fill the valleys with the dead bodies, and refer to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, or others to the Valley of Hinnom, which is a picture of hell. Also in verse 6, heathen refer to the nations other than Israel. So again, as Bobby reminded us, this is talking about the judgment that's going to come upon God's enemies. You know, we're protected by the Lord's sacrifice. Just listening to these things and listening to what Romans talks about makes you so happy, so privileged to be not going to be involved in all that. They're going to be crushed. The kings won't cease their wicked ways. They will cease later. Since a good deal of Christ's kingdom is spiritual, a good deal of his enemies are spiritual too. Ephesians chapter 6, principalities and powers. All will be crushed, not just the physical enemies. Though Adonai is no longer seated, he's still at the right hand. And Jehovah goes with him, and the enemies fall. In the last verse, we see both humiliation and exaltation. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head. While crushing his enemies, he'll be saving and comforting his friends. There are a lot of various opinions about this verse. One is that since water in Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit, the verse means Christ was refreshed by the Holy Spirit. To me, that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the passage. Drink of the brook, many take this to mean a refreshing drink, as when Gideon men demonstrated which ones to take by lapping up the water. And then it says he crossed the Jordan in pursuit of his enemies back in Judges chapter 7. And the crossing of the Jordan in chapter 8. But I think it's a picture of the book Kedron, which the Messiah had to cross on his way to the cross. Then, to drink of the brook is a picture of drinking from the cup of bitterness. He was so intent upon his mission that he drank the cup without a pause. The brook of God's wrath would separate us from him were it not for the Messiah's drinking of that cup. John 18:1 in type. Evidently, the Kedron River, you guys that have been to the Middle East can verify this, I hope. It's often turbid and almost very dark in color, so kind of like our rivers in the Carolinas. Yeah, all the cypress roots that grow trees and the roots that go into the water with the tannic acid turning the river. We have how many black rivers around here? The whole sense then is the darkness of crossing that brook. And the whole darkness would only be intensified a few hours later. As a result of his willingness to drink of the brook, of the cup of bitterness, he was lifted up. But only after he bowed his head and died. John 19:30. In our Wednesday night study, we've talked about that word could also mean that he sort of put his head back rather than forward, surveying the scene, the conquest that he had just made. Because he lifted up his head in resurrection, he showed that he had triumphed over his enemies. Psalm 27, verse 6, Colossians 2, 15. As he was lifted up in resurrection, so his followers will be as well. So as followers of the prophet, the priest, and the king, we can be sure that we are in the midst of our enemies, but he's going to win. He is with us and will at the appointed time destroy them. As I mentioned, Psalm 118 is the next and last messianic psalm in our study. It's about Christ the stone. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this beautiful picture in these short 7 verses of his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. Father, we thank you that we're on the winning team. We thank you that you're at our right hand to sustain us, to support us. And even though we're troubled by what we see around us, we don't have to be. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in that upper room, don't be troubled. And Father, we thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we go now to our fellowship luncheon, we thank you for those that have prepared the various dishes. We look forward to sharing them. Ask your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen.